Okay, Matthew, we will actually spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 26, the first few verses. One of my all-time favorite stories in Scripture. I would have to say that there are a number of really life-changing words in that short story. Much that we can learn about Jesus' heart, much that we can learn about what real worship is. But we didn't finish 25, and so I want to quickly at least finish off chapter 25. It's interesting that chapter 25 of Matthew, at least in Matthew's account, is the end of the public teaching ministry of Jesus. Sort of passes by in kind of an innocuous way. It ends on the subject of judgment, which is not something that Jesus talked about a lot. In fact, he talked an awful lot more about God's love and mercy and grace than he did on judgment. So when he said something about judgment, you really want to listen up, because this is the person who is about to lay down his life so that we wouldn't have to be judged. If you hold that picture in your mind, that nobody worked harder to keep people out of hell than Jesus himself, then it helps you to understand whenever he gives warnings, because he was going to pay a very great price to keep people out. It makes me very angry, though I do understand where they're coming from. It makes me angry when I hear people question or get angry at God for saying God sends people to hell and how could he be a God of love. But you know what? That's not the truth. Hell wasn't even prepared for people, as we're going to see today. People will be there simply because God offered a way to escape and they refused. And so there are some really good things, even in the last part of chapter 25, for us to look at. Jesus has talked for, well, the last, I think, 6 weeks maybe, we've been looking at the last two chapters. He's mentioned a lot of aspects about the end times, different portions of the end times, and we stopped at verse 31. We looked at a couple of end times parables last week. We looked at the picture of not missing out on the wedding feast simply because you ran out of oil. The people who aren't going to be participating as part of the wedding party simply because they're not born again. They hung around with the bride. They were in church, but they aren't going to be part of the party simply because, well, they had the opportunity, but they didn't think it was important. And last, the last parable before where we started, we are studying this morning, talked about stewardship, which the church I grew up in usually was followed by an offering and some sort of elaborate effort to get money out of people, and we don't do that here. And stewardship has a lot broader application. It simply means the faithful management of whatever has been entrusted to you, because it's been entrusted to you and it belongs to somebody else. And that's the way that we're to live our lives. And Jesus talked about that as being an important part of escaping the judgment that was coming and facing our master and seeing a smile on his face and not a scowl. So verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read through it. And like I said, I just want to hit a few of the highlights, and we'll spend most of our time in chapter 26. I'll read as far as we're going to go today, just so that we take it all in its context. Somebody asked me, I think it was Peter asked me night before last, how long from these events that we're studying was it till Jesus was crucified? And I thought he was asking how long till we study that part of Scripture, because it's going to be a long time, maybe 6 weeks, before we get fully through that part of the story. But it was literally a matter of a few hours, not very long at all. We're going to see in this passage the sixth time that Jesus told his disciples he was going to be put to death. Six times. And they still forgot. And I find that so comforting because I tend to forget God's promises at all of the most important times to remember them. So let's learn from that. Verse 31, chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Of course, that was an analogy they would have completely understood. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, that would be the sheep, who are, down in verse 37, it says, who are the righteous. He will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, which is the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Something about that phrase, you can whiz right through it and not have the impact of it hit you, as I did for many, many, many years. We think of the kingdom being prepared for the king, don't we? It's all about him. It's all about the king. And, you know, we're just the peasants, you know. But that's not the way God runs his kingdom. Gellerin calls it the upside down kingdom, where the king loves the subjects and serves the subjects. The kingdom prepared for you. I love that. Since the creation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord. They seem surprised by this. Lord, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you needing clothes and clothe you? I know that's out of order, but my glasses weirded out on me. 39, some of you are paying really close attention and you catch me on this stuff. Thanks for not firing me. Verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, mark this down. This is the way God thinks. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. By the way, that applies to sisters as well. And then he will say to those on his left, and that would be the wicked. Remember the definition of wicked. It means someone who, on a consistent basis, seeing the right thing to do and seeing the wrong thing to do, deliberately chooses the wrong thing. It's not people who just goofed up. It's a posture of life. And just as the people who were righteous, the fruit of them being made righteous, was that they, even unaware sometimes, reached out with Jesus' love to people. Well, the fruit of being wicked is that you're oblivious to anything but yourselves. So he'll say to those on his left, depart from me. Underline that. I discovered a new word today. I, being a word guy, it was thrilling. I got up early to study this, and it's one of those wonderful nuggets. And it's the word that's translated, depart. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. Please note these next words. Prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible says God's not willing that any would perish, but that everybody would change their linear direction, which is what come to repentance means. Hell was not prepared for people. There will be people there. But God has done everything he can do short of violating their free will to keep them out. Verse 42, because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. And they also will answer, again, they're surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? And he'll reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment. I looked that word up. The word simply means penalty. It means this is what you worked for in your self-will. This is your reward. But the righteous to eternal life. Right in the margins there, if you believe in writing in your Bible, the word Zoe, which is spelled Z-O-E, because that's the word for life. Life with a capital L. Life on every plane of existence, pedal to the metal, faucet turned on, full blast. It's a great word. So, verse 1, chapter 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, now, in that little innocuous statement, that's the end of Jesus' public teaching. Remember, Matthew's the Reader's Digest version. In fact, the story that we are about to read coming up in Matthew is all four Gospels. It's one of the few things that all four Gospels mention. Matthew's is the shortest account, so we're going to give you lots of details, the other guy said, because it's a fabulous, fabulous story. So when Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. But by my tally, that's the sixth time he said that. He's going to say it a couple of more times. In fact, I think the total tally that I've gotten from all gospel accounts is 9 times he told them, and they still forgot. It was going to happen whether they believed it or not, or whether they paid attention. That's not the point. The point was he told them so they would not be surprised, and so they could maintain their stability, just like he tells us things. It's like Romans 8:28, you know, that he's working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. I have to tell you, that doesn't feel true. It doesn't look true, but it is true. It's true whether I even believe it or not. But if I do believe it, it changes me. It changes the way I respond to things. And that's the reason why he's told them so many times. It was still going to happen. But things could have been so different, couldn't they? They could have been standing in awe instead of running for their lives at the crucifixion. And then they could have had the world's best tailgate party for 3 days waiting for the resurrection. They could have been counting down 5, 4, 3, because he told them exactly how long he was going to be in the grave. He told them what was going to happen, and they just missed it, filled with needless worry and needless pain. Sorry, I said I was going to read this. Sorry. Verse 3, Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. These are the green berets, the Delta Force of religious leaders. I mean, these are supposed to be the people who really had an in with God, and they were the ones plotting to kill him. They assembled in the house of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly, sneaky way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. That was no small fear, by the way. There were almost 3 million people in Jerusalem for this one-week celebration, Passover. They weren't actually, had no conscience towards being in a sneaky way killing Jesus. That wasn't the deal. They just didn't want to cause trouble with the people and lose their jobs. Man. Read, Bob, just read. While Jesus was in Bethany, now when we go to Israel this coming spring, the end of March, you'll see Bethany is really, really close. It's a pretty short bus ride on a moped. You could do it in maybe 10 minutes if you could climb that hill from the gate to the walled city. Just up and over the hill on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, he would have to have been a healed leper, by the way, because lepers, if he still had leprosy, nobody would have been allowed to come into his. In fact, he wouldn't have been allowed to live in a house. He would have had to live in a leper colony. So the artist formerly known as the leper, you know, Simon the leper, that name, I guess, would stick with you, even if you were healed. Yeah, you say you're healed. Anyway, house of Simon the leper. While they were there, a woman, the other gospels say it was Mary, Martha's sister, so you might want to write that in there, came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. The other gospels say it was a very expensive perfume from India called Nard, N-A-R-D, extremely valuable, which she poured on his head as she was as he was reclining at the table. The other gospels say that was called an anointing, poured on his head. But she also, the other gospels say, poured it on his feet to wash his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Filled the whole room with fragrance, John says. Everybody benefited from this act. But look at the response. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. That was absolutely true. But they kind of missed the point, didn't they? This pure act of worship, which was very costly to her, all they could see was dollar signs. Got a lot to talk about that today. Aware of this, in other words, aware of their indignation, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman?" Underline that word. This is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word for a precious woman or a wife. It's a term of extreme affection and respect. If you want to write in the margins, the word is gune in Greek, G-U-N-E. Why are you bothering this precious woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. There's another one of my favorite words. My favorite adjective in all of the Greek New Testament is the one that Jesus says, the word beautiful. The Greek word is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. You might want to write that in. We're going to talk about that today as well. So here's the person who invented dark blue columbine wildflowers. The person who invented the solar system, the person who invented Mozart's brain, the person who invented the way that light refracts through water droplets and creates sunsets over the Pacific, the brain who thought everything up, every bit of beauty that you see, like we were talking about the other day, Peter, the stuff that's just astonishing sometimes when you look at it, that person who thought that up was impressed with this thing that this woman did enough to call it beautiful. And that's noteworthy. The poor you'll always have with you, he said, but you won't always have me. Now we'll see at the end of John, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." So he's not talking about not having him in spirit, because he was going to come to live in them after the resurrection. But he's just saying physically, you're not going to be able to do this in a few more hours. And there will always be poor people. When she poured this perfume on my body, Jesus said, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, all these years later, and we're going to talk about it today. So let's rewind back up, and I'll finish just some of the details in the end of 25. I always get excited about the story in Matthew 26 because there are concepts in there that are life-changing. I've seen people completely change their way of thinking by that one story. So hold that thought, especially if you're a woman or if you know any women. There are two streams of thought in Bible scholars about this parable about the sheep and the goats, that example. And it wasn't actually about sheep and goats. It was just that they all knew that when shepherds came in to market, the sheep are worth something. The goats were not really worth as much. So you wanted to get all the goats over here. You wanted to get all the sheep over here. Besides, goats are pretty unruly. And they tended to agitate the other animals around them. So the two views of interpretation, I'll tell you which one I believe. And like I said, I've been studying this for 40 years. I don't pretend to know everything. And some of the examples that Jesus used, because we're 21st century Gentiles, and these were first century Jewish people that were hearing this, some of it eludes us, even our scholarship. Two views: that this judgment is a unique judgment that happens when Jesus returns to earth with his saints and his angels. We will be with him, those of us that have been caught up to be with him. And he comes and he sets foot on the earth immediately prior to his 1,000-year reign upon the earth at the end of the tribulation period. When the Bible says if the events of the tribulation period hadn't been shortened, interrupted, nobody would survive. And what's going to interrupt it is Jesus returning with his church. At that point, he judges the people who are left on the earth. That's one view of everything that he says. Other people move this to a different location in Bible chronology, to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where he judges everybody, well, except believers. Because we sit before the Bema seat, which is where the awards are passed out, but I don't want to get into that. I tend to lean towards the first one because of what Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about the tribulation period and now. But I want you to see, because once again, none of these guys that he's saying this to are going to see these events happen. He knows that. But he also knows they're going to be writing it down, because he's going to see to it that they remember when they do, and that others were going to be reading it, including us. I don't think that any of this applies to us. My personal belief is that none of this applies to us. I think we'll be gone. We'll be in heaven, and we'll be returning and showing up, and the judgment is for those that are on the earth. That's my belief. You don't have to agree with me. But looking at it in that context, there are just a few things I wanted you to see. One point is that the righteous who are going to be rewarded for doing what righteous people do automatically, not really thinking, you know, am I going to get a reward for this? But it shows us that Jesus notices what we do for others that he loves. He notices what we don't do for others that he loves. And that's just a sobering thing for me, especially since he's given me the job of taking care of a bunch of people that he loves. So he notices how I treat you. He notices what I do and what I don't do. That's the first thing I wanted you to see. The other thing is just this thrilling statement in verse 34, where he says to the people who are righteous — they're not righteous because they visited the poor and the prisoners. That's not what made them righteous. They did that because they were righteous. That's fruit of them being righteous people. Just like the people who ignored the opportunities to minister were people who did that automatically as well.